Well, good morning. We're getting started a little bit early here this morning, and that's okay. So, the last 7 or 8 times I've been out here, we've been doing a lot of stuff on salvation. That's the most critical need for folks today is salvation. We need to preach and teach on salvation a lot. And I had used a lot of gospel tracts to open up the service with. And those are all very good. And I'll be coming back to salvation on and off again. And you'll hear it a lot of times in the teaching and preaching as I go through. And this morning I'm going to be dealing with a subject that outside of the Lord Jesus Christ is probably, from a Godward standpoint of view, the most important aspect of the Bible. And that would be the Bible itself, the Word of God. Without the Word of God, we would not have any other than general revelation, what we see out here in the creation and everything, we would not really know who God is, would we? It is through the Word of God that we get God revealed to us. And the more I've studied the issue of the Trinity, the question of the Trinity, and the Bible does teach a Trinity. It's a Holy Trinity. And the more I studied it, the more complex it has become. You would think that after, and I've been saved now for this past week was 31 years ago that I got saved. And I have, when I got saved, the very first book that wasn't too long after that when I started teaching, the first book that I got into was the book of Hosea. Now, can you imagine, if you know anything about your Bible, a new Christian jumping into the middle of the book of Hosea and trying to teach that? And I went back several years ago, I went back and looked at my notes from when I had done those particular things. And I can tell you this, it's amazing the number of things that you can be taught to correct some things that you had said years ago if you'll just stay in the book. And when I talk about the book, I'm talking about the Holy Bible. This Bible is my most precious earthly possession. It's the most precious thing I've ever had in my hand. It is my roadmap to life. It has changed me. And I thank God for that change. It was that book that brought me to salvation. It was that book, the gospel that came through it, the Holy Ghost that convicted me, the Lord Jesus Christ that it talks about in there, it was that saved me and changed me and put me, it gave me eternal life to start with. And now I look forward to a time when in eternity when I will be staying with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I look forward to that. The older I get, the more so that I do look at it, and the closer that I get to Him, the more so that I do look at it. And reach a point, I'll be 74 years old in a couple of weeks. And it's, I've seen a lot of people that I know that have passed on from this earth. And this week I had a dear friend, a preacher friend, pastor, that had been one of the best preachers, I think, in America. He passed away. It was Brother Terry Pace. Good preacher, good evangelist. He preached all over the country. And he was probably in his 60s. Fairly young man in comparison to most of us that are sitting in here. Good man of God. Lived for God. And he preached some of the most memorable messages that I've ever heard in my Christian life. Like anybody else, I look forward to the time when I can be with him, but I don't necessarily want to go out on the first load, if you know what I mean. So, but we've got to be at a point in our lives where we are ready to go when He calls us home. So I thank God that I am ready to go. And the only reason that I am ready to go is because of Him and because of this book here. God has taught me a lot of things in the book. What God taught me out of this book, I was raised in an environment where it was rough. And to be honest with you, as a young adult, I didn't know what love was, didn't know how to love somebody. This book has taught me to do that, but more so, not just the book, the words of the book, but it's the indwelling Holy Ghost that has taught me. It is He that has changed. It is He that has softened my heart up and allowed me to deal with the people in a way that God would allow me to love people, allow me to fellowship with people, talk with people. It's God that done all of that, and I thank Him for that. And it's been done through the Word of God. So I'll go ahead and open this up with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the beautiful day You've given us, Lord. Thank You for the blessings of salvation, Lord. We thank You, Lord, for the perfect Bible that You've given us, Lord, the perfect Savior that we have, the perfect plan of salvation. We pray, Lord, for each and every family that's represented here, Lord. I pray, Lord, that You'd bless them. I pray that You'd bless the workers here at Wellington. And I pray now, too, Lord, that You'd bless this time around the Word of God. We just want to tell You we love You and we praise You and thank You, Lord, for all that You're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I don't make a big secret about the Bible that I use. I use King James Bible, and there's some big reasons that I use the King James Bible. It's the Bible that I got saved in. It's not the Bible that I first went to, after I got saved. My adopted parents had bought me a Living Bible many, many years ago. I still have that Bible. It was bought in 1972. And I have many other Bibles. I probably have the different versions of the Bible. I probably have 11 or 12 of them in print form. And then I probably have over 30 in electronic form on my computer. And I don't refer to them a lot because I use this Bible. But when I go to studying about the Word of God, I go and look at those things. And if you knew the history of this book that I have in front of me, it would amaze you, the blood that was shed to bring this book to us. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is what saves us. But it's the blood of the martyrs that went on before us that gave us books like this, the Bible. And by the way, unsaved literature people that study the world's literature to look at it and analyze it and all the technical details and everything about it, they say that the King James Bible is the most beautiful piece of literature that has ever been published in any language, not just English, any language. And it's an amazing book. And I believe that God sent forth the King James Bible because He knew that in the end times before He would return, that English would be the preeminent language of the world. English is spoken pretty much throughout the world. It is the world's language, if you will. And He provided that in the King James Bible. Now, the King James Bible was translated out of the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, and I'll say a little bit about that this morning. I don't want to get into too many of the details. I've studied that issue for 30-something years now. I know the ins and outs of it. I've written on it. It's an amazing thing to start talking about there. And when you start talking about and exalting the Word of God, there's power in that, folks. But the King James Bible was translated out of the original Greek, and they say original Greek, out of the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. Not only did they use Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, they used other translations. They even used Martin Luther's German Bible that Martin Luther had translated out of. They used numerous Latin versions of the Bible. They used versions in what is called Syriac, or maybe you would call it Aramaic. that they studied, but there were literally hundreds of different Bibles that they looked at when they went to start translate the King James Bible. If we look at it and do a detailed study in it, and I'm going to try to show you some things here about it, and I know that some of the things you won't remember, but just think about them as I go through them, because as I've gotten, it's not just as I've gotten older. For me, throughout my Christian life, when I needed to learn something, I had to hear it several times. It had to be over and over for me. And I'm a slow reader, believe it or not. I read slow. I do a lot of reading, and I read slow, and it takes me a little while to absorb things. But once I get them, they're in my mind, and they're there to stay. That's the way God works in my mind. That's the way He uses me. And I thank God for that. Now, the Bible says in Psalm 138, verse 2, that God has magnified His Word above His name. And I want to talk a little bit about the name, that name. And if you get the idea of how much God thinks about His name, and then you follow that up with a statement that God has magnified His Word even above His name, that ought to tell you what God thinks about the book. But before I get into that, Galatians 3:8, I use this verse a lot because it tells you some things about the power of the Word of God. Galatians 3, verse 8 says this, And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. It didn't say a man did, it said the Scriptures did. And of course we have preachers. And we have to have preachers to declare the Word of God. And we see numerous instances in the Word of God, Cornelius being one, that he did not understand the Word of God and wanted somebody to explain him to. So we need preachers and teachers to do it. But the Bible is sufficient of itself to convert people because it is the Word of God. Start out today by saying, what is in a name and what is in a word? We would respond that it would depend upon whose name and whose word. The Bible is the greatest piece of literature ever published upon the face of the earth. It describes the greatest of names among men, and it also gives us the words of eternal life. And those words are personified in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I refer to Him as He is the living Word, and of course this is His Word, is what this is here. There is a whole lot more to what the Bible has to say about when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we go in and we start reading in the New Testament. One of the amazing things to me is that if you go and you get camped out in the Word of God and you start figuring out who the Lord is in the Old Testament, there have been preachers that have made the statement that the Lord Jesus Christ walks through every page of the Bible. And he does it in a way that's much more powerful than what most Christians realize. And I would include in that their pastors, their teachers, and everything else. Over the last year or so, God has driven me into looking at some things in the Old Testament dealing specifically, of course, with the titles of God, but with the appearances of what we know as the angel of the Lord. That's the reason I got involved in the study to start with, but He has taught me so much more than that. There are so many appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament that if you go through and you study it, it would amaze you. And then, of course, one of the other things that we don't think about is if you look in the talk about God the Father. Who is God the Father in the Old Testament? What is identified to Him? Who is He in the Old Testament? Well, the fact of the matter is that there is more revealed about God the Father in the New Testament than what you see in the Old Testament. The things that refer to Him specifically as the Father. The word Father is used in the Old Testament over 1,200 times. And only once is it capitalized in the Old Testament. And that is in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And what is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 about? It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes a declaration in there that the Lord Jesus Christ is the everlasting Father. And that word Father, that's the only place in the Old Testament where it's capitalized. Lo and behold, we get into the New Testament. How many times do you think the word Father shows up in the New Testament? And used mostly by the Lord Jesus Christ, but also by a lot of the apostles. 242 times it shows up. 242. Now, references in the Old Testament to the Father, and not using the word Father, but some other titles, only 14 times in the Old Testament. But the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, not only was one of His missions to bring the gospel to you and I, to go to the cross to pay our sin debt, one of His missions in coming to this earth was to reveal the Father to us. We have a heavenly Father. We have a Father that looks out over us. And I believe that was one of the major reasons that He came to this earth, was to reveal God the Father to us. And He had a lot to say about Him. What does God have to say about His name? He says this, He's jealous about His name is what He is. In Exodus 34:14, He has this to say, "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." And that word Lord, now who do you think that's referring to? That's referring to Jehovah. That word Lord in all capital letters in the King James Bible, in the Old Testament, is used to refer to Jehovah. And by the way, that's over 6,500 times that is. And there's a connection made in numerous cases to that word Lord, Jehovah, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is very strongly made in the book of Isaiah. But it's also, if you want to look up in Zechariah chapter 12 and do a study in Zechariah chapter 12 and go all the way through to the end of the chapter, you will see that it was the hands of Jehovah that were pierced on the cross. Go ahead and look at it, because it starts out in Zechariah chapter 12 verse 1, and it uses the title Lord. And that title Lord is Jehovah. It makes it interesting, and I'm going to make a tie-in here in a few minutes to one other phrase that really sticks out and ties the Lord Jesus Christ to Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now, over 470 times, God in the Old Testament uses words to refer to His name, words like thy name, a name, the name, my name, His name, and so forth. You see that throughout the Old Testament. Much emphasis on the name of God. And, up front in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, God emphasized to the people of the nation of Israel how important He considered His name to be. Psalm 111 verse 9, it says this, "He sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverend is His name." And I believe that word reverend, that's probably the only time that it's used in the Bible. He is reverend, folks. God is reverend. That's why I would never seek to have the title put upon me of being reverend. I'm not reverend. God's reverend. It is He that is holy. And then in Isaiah 57:15, the Bible says this, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." There's that word name again. "Whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." That's out of Isaiah 57:15. So, His name is holy. And a lot of preachers like to say that He is a thrice holy God. We know what that has reference to. That has reference to the Trinity, don't we? And we see that revealed in Isaiah 6, chapter 3, and also in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, where we see the seraphim gathered around God in both instances. And what are they saying? Holy, holy, holy. And who is that applied to in the book of Revelation? It is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're gathered around the throne in Revelation chapter 4. And then we see it over in Isaiah. And when they showed up, there's some quaking going on, folks. Very, very powerful appearances. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4 has this to say. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? That's an amazing passage of scripture. Who is we talking about there? We're talking about God the Father and God the Son. And who is his son? The Lord Jesus Christ. He appears in Isaiah 30. If you want to see an amazing thing, go and read Proverbs chapter 8, where it talks about the wisdom of God in there. And we know that the wisdom of God from the New Testament in the Gospels, two or three different times, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the wisdom of God in that book. And if you go and you study Proverbs chapter 8, you'll see the amazing things that take place in Proverbs chapter 8 that only God can do. It's about God. In fact, what Proverbs chapter 8 is about is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing passage of scripture. And of course we see that name come up again here. And then in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 it says this, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. We see that passage of scripture appear in Matthew, is it chapter 2 verse 23, where he shows up there and it's Emmanuel. And what does Matthew have to say about it? What does it say? It says, being interpreted. That is Emmanuel, being interpreted, God with us. So, God is, that name Emmanuel is really a statement when we say that God is with us. If we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, one of the biggest verses in the New Testament that deal with the manifestation or the incarnation, I should say, of the Lord Jesus Christ in flesh. Because he is, the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. That's what Emmanuel basically means, God with us. He's in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16 says this, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So God was manifest in the flesh. And who was it that was manifest in the flesh? The Lord Jesus Christ was manifested in the flesh. He is God, folks. And that's where a lot of Bible translators lose it. They don't think he's God. Many Bible translators, modern Bible translators, do not believe in the Trinity, folks. I know a lot about the issue. I've studied it for years. They don't believe in the Trinity. And I'll make this statement about that. If they don't believe in the Trinity, they ought not be trying to translate a Bible that Christian folk are going to be using. Because the Bible is loaded up with proofs of the Trinity. You don't see the word Trinity in there, but the doctrine is there. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. You see it presented even in the New Testament, in the closing chapter of Matthew, chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew 28. How do we baptize? We baptize in the name, there's that word again, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It's a three-part thing. And there's three other major passages in the New Testament that use that particular formula to identify what we call it the Trinity, but the King James Bible three times calls it the Godhead. And that Godhead is made up of three persons in one. We've got in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, another passage that most people are very familiar with, because you see it a lot of time at Christmas, don't you? It gets quoted. For, excuse me. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. The use of the word everlasting there makes a huge difference in the interpretation of that word. People look at words lightly and just go over the top of them. And if they will analyze them and look at them, they can tell you a lot more than what first appears on the surface. How many of you know the difference between everlasting and eternal? There is a difference between the two. Everlasting means that something has a beginning, but it has no end. Eternal means that something has no beginning and no end. Now, the key to interpreting Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it uses the word everlasting there. So who does that apply to? It had a beginning. It applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? That's who it, and that's one of the keys to interpreting that passage of Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, had no beginning. But as the God-man, God manifested in the flesh, there was a point that he had a beginning, didn't he? So that is why the King James translators chose to use the word everlasting there. And that also reveals some other things to you, doesn't it? It says that he shall be the everlasting Father. How many times in the New Testament does the Lord Jesus Christ say that he and the Father are one? Folks, this thing, the deeper you dig into it, the more amazing it becomes. More that relationship is a very, very powerful thing. And when we get saved, we get put into that relationship, folks. Because when we get saved, we abide in him, and he abides in us. And he abides in the Father, and the Father in him. So what a show of unity there. What a show of power that is. It's God. When you can't tell me that you don't know, if God the Holy Ghost is in you, you can't tell me that you don't know he's there, that you don't know you're saved. You can't tell me that. Because if he's there, you're going to know he's there. And by the way, if he comes in, he's going to change you too. That's that doctrine of repentance that we talked about. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you've exercised that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Ghost is going to come in. And when the Holy Ghost comes in, he's going to change you. It's going to change. He'll change everything about your life. And I thank God for the day that that happened in my life. What a God we have. I don't know how many times I tried to turn over a new leaf, and it just did not work, folks. In the power of my own flesh, there was nothing that I could do. But when I genuinely put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when I turned to him, when I gave up on myself, he came in and he changed me. And then I got that abiding relationship that is going to be with me eternally. Now, I've already said this, but I'm going to say it again. Isaiah 9:6 speaks of the Son as being a father. Isaiah 9:6 is the only place in the Old Testament where the word father is capitalized. The only place it is. And that includes 1,247 more occurrences of it in your Bible. And there, folks, as I've been saying over and over, there is great power in that name. In fact, here's what Acts 4:12 says about that name. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is the only name that has saving power. That name, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the only name that has saving power. He's the only way that we come to salvation. Salvation is not through the church. Salvation is not through your works. Salvation is not through Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and any of the rest of the world's religions. Salvation is in and only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is not about a church. It's about a man, the man Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is he that changes us. It is he that puts us into heaven for an eternity. It is he that keeps us from going to hell and burning for an eternity when he shed his blood. Without that name, without the Lord Jesus Christ, we would all be in hell, folks. It is the name at which every knee shall bow. And she saw it coming. Every knee's going to bow. Can I give you, I've told you about some connections between God the Father and God the Son, between Jehovah and them. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 45, verses 21 through 23, and I'm going to look at Romans 14, 11, and Philippians 2, 9 through 11 to show you one of those connections that I talked about. Starting in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 21, it reads this way, "Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord?" And the Lord that's given there, that's Jehovah, folks. It's in all caps. "Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." That's in Isaiah chapter 45. Thing about Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, that word, the Holy One, that's used of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament 3 or 4 different times, 30 different times it occurs in the book of Isaiah. And then you look at the word Redeemer, it occurs 13 different times in the book of Isaiah. Just some amazing connections there. But here's Romans 14, verse 11. "For as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." That's in Romans 14, 11. And here's the closer on this particular idea. And this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And here's where it starts out. In verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus," hear it, "that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You know what just happened there? Paul, the Apostle Paul, took Isaiah chapter 45 and applied it to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is God, folks. He is God of very gods. And if you don't believe that, then you're not saved. If you don't believe he's God, you're not saved, because he is God, folks. By the way, not only is he God, he's sinless. He's perfect. And he's given us a perfect book also. The longer I know him, the more I love him. I'll say this again. Most Christians do not realize how strongly the book of Isaiah connects the Lord Jesus Christ to Jehovah. The name Isaiah means Jehovah has saved, while Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. That's a literal interpretation of what the names mean. Don't miss that connection. It is amazing how many Old Testament descriptions of the Lord, who is Jehovah, are applied directly to the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And one of the most amazing ones, how many of you know about there's 7 or 8 I Ams in the book of John. Who is the I Am? What does that have reference to? All the way back to Exodus chapter 3, doesn't it? And it was Moses asking whom should he say had sent him? And what did God say in that? The Lord, Jehovah. Look in the context, in all caps. "Tell them that I am have sent thee." Now, if we look in, and you read Exodus chapter 3, and I don't have time to go there and obviously read it, but in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, it gives you that whole encounter that Moses had with God there. and it's where that term I am is used specifically in that passage of Scripture. And then lo and behold, the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8, verse 58, applies that very Scripture to himself. Because he says that before Abraham was, I am. And you know at that time, you know what the Jews that were there tried to do? They wanted to stone him to death because he had made that statement. You know why they wanted to stone him to death? Because he was making a declaration that he was the very God of gods. That's what he was doing. That's why they picked up. He had made himself God, and that's why the Lord Jesus Christ applied that to him. So, we also see the Lord speaking out of the burning bush to Moses. So who was speaking out of the burning bush? It was if the Lord Jesus Christ applied the title I am to himself, it was the Lord Jesus Christ speaking out of that bush to Moses. A pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. This book is powerful, folks. There's a lot that we can learn from it. So I put a lot of emphasis so far on the name. We've talked about the name. The name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, I use that term a lot. You don't hear it used a lot anymore. People will talk about Jesus, and they'll talk about God, but they will not use his full title, Lord Jesus Christ. He's Lord because he is God of very gods. He's Jesus because he is the Savior. And he is Christ because he is the Messiah. He is that God-man that's going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in a literal city of Jerusalem over the entire world. So the Lord Jesus Christ is his full title. Now, I started out by kind of quoting this verse, but Psalm 138, verse 2 has this to say, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. That's an amazing statement in light of what we know he has to say about his name and how important his name is. I went looking for it and I never did find it. Before I come out next time, I'm hoping I'll be able to find it. But there is a passage of scripture somewhere, and I believe it's in the first five books of the Bible, they call it the Pentateuch, that lays a restriction on the nation of Israel as to how they're going to use the name of God. I couldn't find it, but God considered his name so important that he left specific instructions of how it was to be done. And when he makes a statement about that, and you know how much his name means to him, when he says that he has magnified his word above his name. That's a powerful statement, folks. That's about this book. But even more so, if we look at the whole Bible, remember the Lord Jesus Christ is what? He's the Word. He is the Word. So if he exalts his Word, magnifies his Word above his name, who is the Word? The Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's give you some proof on that. In John 1:1 and Revelation 19:13, give us the reason why God has magnified his word above all his name. In John 1:1, it has this to say, in the beginning was the word. It's capitalized there, folks. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And then in Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, it says this, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And that's capitalized, folks. His name is called the Word of God. So when he magnifies his word above his name, he is not only magnifying the written word, he is magnifying the living word, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the personification of this book. That's what he is. He is the living word. And by the way, this book is alive, folks. This book will read you. When I opened up and I went in our Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, it said that the scriptures, it personified the scriptures, didn't it? It gave power to the Scriptures. This book is powerful, folks. It is the living Word of God. I got to be a little bit careful about time today, so we're already at 10:30. And then to follow up on this, John 1:14, speaking of the Word, says that the Word was made flesh. And who is the Word? The Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. What a Savior we have, folks. That He would leave the glory of heaven and come down to die on an old rugged cross for us. The more I think about it, the more I just want to praise Him for what He's done for me. I thank God that He got a hold of my heart, that He changed me, folks, and He will change you. We serve a good God. I really want to get into some of the things that relate to the translation of the Bible, and I don't know that I'm going to have a lot of time here today because I believe they want me to go back here for a while. This Bible that we have in our hand was given to us through 40 different people over a period of about 1,600 years. It's an amazing book. And it has a unified theme about it throughout it. At the center of it, it is about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the theme of this book. And in my studies over the last year or so, that has really been driven to me more so than what it had. And folks, I have spent years in the Bible. I studied things about the Bible for years, and God has really impressed upon me the last year how big of a tie-in there is between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord God of the Old Testament. It's amazing if you go and you look at it. There's power in this book. There's a passage of Scripture. When I start talking about Bible translations, would you not think that since over in the book of, First Peter, I think, chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, it talks about God using holy men of God to give the Scriptures. Do you not think that if God used holy men to give us the Scriptures, that if He were going to provide translators for it, they would be holy? And why is that important? Do you want an unbeliever working on a Bible translation? Do you want somebody working on, and let me give you some ideas here. I've got 18 items on the card. Would you want to have an unbeliever working on it? How about an apostate, somebody that denies certain parts of the faith in application? What about a heretic? Would you want a heretic working on a Bible translation? What about sodomites or any other of the sexual perversion such as fornication, adultery, and pornography? Would you want somebody working on a Bible translation that was involved in those particular sins? How about people that are pedophiles? How about those that are in unrepentant or open sin that would bring reproach upon the name of Christ or upon His church? How about those that are into the occult or other non-Christian religions? How about the drunkards or the daily consumers of alcohol or they that promote the manufacture, sale, or use of alcohol? How about those that are into illicit drug use or they promote the manufacture, sale, or use of illicit drugs? How about those that hold any doctrine that clearly contradicts the Bible? How about those that deny the inspiration of the Bible? How about those that deny the inerrancy of the Bible? By inerrancy, I mean that the Bible is without error. How about those? Or how about somebody that denies a literal six-day creation? How about somebody that promotes or participates in the abortion of babies? How about somebody that denies the literal doctrine of hell? How about those that deny the literal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ or in the end of believers? How about those that deny the deity of any member of the Godhead? Anybody that says that the Holy Ghost is not God, anybody that says that the Lord Jesus Christ is not God, and anybody that says that God the Father is not God. How would you like to have somebody like that working on a Bible translation? And so forth. That's 18 different items. Now, those are things that just came off the top of my head over the years that I've studied this issue, that those actually apply to folks that have been Bible translators, folks. I don't want a Bible that they've laid their filthy hands on. Because if they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if they're not Christians, they don't need to be working on this book. If God gave us the scriptures by holy men, He's going to give us holy men to translate them for us. And can I say this about the King James translators? Do you know that there were 54 of them? Do you know that they prayed and fasted for 3.5 years before they even started the translation process? 3.5 years. Preeminent men. One of those individuals, Lancelot Andrews, for instance, he fluently spoke and wrote in 15 languages. Andrew Bing, one of the Old Testament translators, he both wrote and spoke in Hebrew at the age of 5 years old. And that's just some of the qualifications that some of those men had. And most of those men routinely preached in the foreign languages that they translated out of. There's never been another group of translators that were as qualified, not just intellectually, but spiritually, to get a hold of the Word of God and translate it. So a passage of Scripture that I apply to this issue of translation, and I'll talk a little bit more in depth about it, is this passage over in Titus chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. The Bible says this: "Under the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure." Nothing's pure to them, folks. "But even their mind and conscience is defiled." That's strong, isn't it? This is for people that are impure and unbelieving. "And even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work, reprobate." I apply that to anybody that would sit upon a translation committee. If they're unbelievers, if they're impure, that verse right there says that they are reprobate unto every good work. What does reprobate mean? It means that they have been just totally rejected. God has given them up on them. They're reprobates. And yet we've had people on these translation committees, those 18 different items I just called out that have been involved in. I could name some names here, and that's not what I'm here for. What I am here for is to exalt the Word of God, and I want to make sure that when I get a hold of a Bible translation, that it was God that was in it. Because if we have folks that are into this particular area like this, they are not what God has not anointed them or led them to be a Bible translator. They're doing it for the money, or they're doing it for the prestige. Most of the Bible translators today, and since really about the 1850s, it's gone back that far. Most of the Bible translators are camped out at the foot of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they're being fed fruit from the hands of Satan. I know enough about the issue on the Bible translations to know a lot of the stuff that they have changed and some of the doctrines that they've taken away from, and it's critical. When we go in and we start tampering with the Word of God, or we get in front of a group of people and we try to correct the Word of God, folks, that offends God. That upsets God. That grieves the Holy Ghost when we do that. When you get up in front of somebody and say a better translation would be this or that, do you know what you're doing? You're destroying the people that are listening to you, their faith in the Word of God. There is no better translation. This, folks, I have a perfect Bible. I have a perfect Bible. And if I didn't have one, this is God's book, right? Is God perfect? Absolutely. He gave me this book. I have a perfect Bible. And that makes people nervous when I say that. But it's perfect because it converts people. It changes lives. And if it's God, if it is God's word, then I know it's perfect. It has to be perfect. And if you'll stand in front of somebody, teaching or preaching, and try to correct the word of God, you are grieving the Holy Ghost. And I see it in footnotes and study Bibles all the time. A better translation would be, or this manuscript doesn't have this in it or that in it. I see that all the time when I'm doing it. Back several years ago, I done a study on study Bibles. I went and looked at the study notes in those. And it would amaze you how many times in the study notes that they try to correct the Bible that you have. You know what I would do with them? I would take them and just do this number with them. That's how strong I am about the issue of the Bible, because I have a perfect Bible. I'm going to get into a little bit more detail next time when I come out, and we're going to talk about some things about the Word of God. And by the way, one of the most powerful chapters in the Bible, how many of you know would say about the Word of God, which chapter would you say in the Bible is the most powerful? It's in the Psalms, Psalm 119. Psalm 119 has 176 verses in it. It's an amazing thing. I went through it several times yesterday. It's amazing the things that are within that book. And if you know, I have to say this, because if you know anything about the background of Psalm 119, do you know that there's 176 verses, and it's sectioned off into 22 sections, and each of those 22 sections represents one character in the Hebrew alphabet. One character. And each of the eight verses in that particular section starts out with that letter. Each of those verses does with that letter. In the Hebrew language, it does that. And it steps through in order all the way through it. You think about that. How amazing is that, Sister Ruth? That's amazing, isn't it? That it was set up there. And I believe that David is the one that's given the credit for having penned that psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. So that's just some of the things about our Bible. And I will get into it a little bit more deeply. And so one of the things after I get through with the Word of God, I'm going to deal with some false prophets as it relates to start out with translation issues related to the Bible. But I'm going to move into what the Bible has to say about false prophets in general, not just as applied to the Word of God. But can I tell you that most false prophecies deal with a desertion or a getting away from the Word of God? In Jeremiah chapter 6, it uses a phrase there where it says that they considered the word of God to be a reproach unto them. And then in Jeremiah chapter 8, they've rejected it. And then over in Isaiah chapter 5, they have despised the word of God. And did I say Jeremiah? Isaiah chapter 5, they despise the word of God. And in that particular chapter, they have reached the point where they call good evil and evil good. Is that not a description of where we are in America today? We're calling good evil, and we're calling evil good. And if you look at the passages that I quoted, that I told you about in Jeremiah 6 and in Jeremiah 8, do you know what it says in there? It says that they had become so wicked because they had rejected the word of God that they could not even blush. That's pretty serious. That's where we are now, isn't it? Because you take a look at what's happening in our society. People are doing things today that they would have never done, and it would have been even embarrassing to have talked about them years ago, but they're so in your face with it now. They're in our face with it, folks. They hate God, they hate the Word of God, and we're seeing what the fruits of it is. Because we have folks in our political system that are going after innocent people just to hang them up. And we have folks in our society, in the economic side, the money side of it, in the education side, that are going after people that are good people. The good things that they believe, they're attacking those things. We're in a time where everything is, the good is being called evil and evil is good. And why? They have done despite to the Word of God. And that's where we are. No power. And that's in a lot of our churches too, folks. I hate to say that, but it's true. Thank y'all for listening this morning. So I know I covered a lot of stuff, and some of it probably pretty strong, but I believe that the Word of God ought to be declared without compromise.